Tonight we're going to be starting I guess you'd call it a mini-series in the book of John. Myself, I'll be starting it off, but several of the men that occasionally do preachings on Sunday nights is going to take this up. And we're going to start in John chapter 14 and teach through chapter 17, which is all events that take place on the night before Jesus was crucified. We'll basically start right after he tells the apostles that one of them are going to betray him. And we'll end right when he actually gets betrayed. At the start of chapter 18 is when Judas meets up with the Lord, with the guards, and they take him to the Sanhedrin. And so that's where we'll be starting tonight. So everything that we're going to talk about is basically going to be in the upper room in the chapter 14, first part of chapter 14. And so let's go ahead and begin. I'll read the first verse here. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And so just starting off here, it's kind of an unusual, odd place to start, I guess. If I was to tell you, you know, let not your heart be troubled, you're already troubled for some reason. Or you're about to be, you know, one of the two. And so I got to thinking about it, and it's really cool when you can see the teaching of Jesus. It's kind of an example of something that he teaches earlier in his ministry, what we're about to witness here. But you got to back up a little bit to understand what's happening. So we're going to back up just a little bit into chapter 13. In chapter 13, toward the end of John, it's when Jesus is sitting at the table in the upper room with the apostles, and he tells them that one of them are about to betray him. And, you know, up until this point, life's been pretty good. They just had the triumphant entry into the city. You know, not too long ago, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Lots of good things are taking place right at this time. And right here, everything kind of starts crashing down, you know. They find out that one of them is going to betray him. They don't know who it is, but Jesus points out to him, to Judas, kind of lets him know it's going to be him and tells him to go do what he must. The other apostles don't realize what's happening. They think that maybe he's going to buy something for the feast that they're having that night in the upper room, or perhaps go to do a deed, give the poor some money or something like that, since he's the one that's taking care of the money for the group. And so they don't realize that he's actually in the act of going to betray Jesus as that's taking place. But, you know, that would be pretty disturbing to hear at that time that one of them are about to betray him. I mean, Peter's sitting there fixing to kill somebody for him, you know. I mean, he's just all in. And then to find out that, you know, Jesus tells him, "You're the one that's fixing to deny me three times," you know. So let's read that passage there. "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?'" Okay, so this is where Jesus tells them that Jesus is about to go somewhere that they can't go. So they followed him around for 3 years. And finally, Jesus is fixing to go somewhere, but he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." So he's fixing to deny him three times in the near future, like before the sun comes up. But he has such a strong desire for the Lord not to leave him. Like, he doesn't want the Lord to leave him at all. Like, his world is kind of crumbling right now because he's followed him around basically for 3 years. And everything's been going good up until this point. And so the Lord says, let not your hearts be troubled. When we hear that, it's one thing to listen to what you're saying, right? So let your heart not be troubled. But what do you ultimately mean when you're telling somebody that? Why should your heart not be troubled, right? There has to be another reason for it not to be troubled. So let's flip back to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to read where Jesus tells us about not being anxious. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not your life more than food, and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet you have heavenly Father, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which day is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so, if we flip back to John chapter 14, in this area here where he's telling his apostles, let your heart not be troubled, what he's really saying is, you know, out of everything that I've just told you, there's something else you need to be focusing on. You know, and they're anxious about more than just food and clothes. They're anxious about the Lord's fixing to leave them and they can't go with them. They're anxious about one of them's about to betray their Lord and Savior, you know. And so as Christians in our lives, we're going to have hard struggles too. And some of those struggles, I mean, not having food, that could be a really hard struggle, right? But there's going to be other things too that challenge our faith, that we go through, that trouble our hearts. And it's not always an easy thing, even when somebody tells you that, to just instantly, okay, I'm not troubled anymore. You know, I went through a period of time not too long ago where I had some health issues, and my heart was troubled. You know, I probably made my issues a lot worse than they actually were by stressing over it too much, you know. And luckily, I have a good congregation here, people that supported me and encouraged me and whatnot. But even though they told me the things, the same things we're told here, let not your heart be troubled, you know, don't worry about it, you're going to get through it, you know, that sort of thing. It's hard just to not just turn off whatever is really bothering you, you know. But we're going to have these things to deal with, and the Lord, you know, it's something that He teaches us in His writings. And I just thought it was cool to see that here, kind of a teaching that wasn't necessary, but it's like an example of what he had taught us earlier in the Bible. So anyway, he's telling them, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be worried about the things that I just told you. Keep your eye on the ball. And his very next words here is, believe in God, believe also in me. Some translations infer a you there. You believe in God, believe also in me. So that's what they really need to be focused on. Believing in Jesus and what He's taught them and the things that He's telling them that's going to pass. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And so here we see that they're kind of worried about the immediate him leaving and them not being able to go with him. But he's saying that he's going to come back. They're going to be with him in the long run if they just have a little patience here. He says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. When he talks about many rooms, there's some translations here that'll say many mansions. Basically, this is just trying to say dwelling, many dwelling places. So there's room for you. For all that desire to come here, there's room for you. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And so this is something that I struggled with a little bit. You know, when you think of heaven being perfect and, you know, what needs to be prepared that isn't already there type of thing. You know, and so I like to listen to Lowell Williams some too. And he said something that made me laugh. He said, "Now, when I teach this, I like to let everybody know I assume. Because when I say I assume, it means I don't have to tell people that I'm ignorant and I don't know what I'm talking about." But here, you know, after I got to thinking about it a lot and I read a couple of different commentaries, I boil it down to it meaning two things. If he's going to prepare a place for us, it's not really like we would think if I go to prepare a place for Garrett when he comes to visit me. You know, I need to go get a room ready for him, you know, put fresh sheets on the bed. Or we don't need to go and build a bunch of new houses because we got people coming and they need places to live. When he says he's going to prepare a place, one of those things he could be doing is in his leaving us, he's making that preparation. You have to remember, at this time, Jesus hasn't sacrificed himself yet. He hasn't fulfilled the Old Testament law yet. He hasn't ended his life. His life hasn't come to an end. And so in his leaving in this manner, he's opening that opportunity for us to be able to be saved, for that way for us to be able to live with him and with the Father in heaven. Also, it could mean that his preparations would be the intercessions that he has for us to the Father, because he's our intercessor, you know, relays things to the Lord for us, the Father. And so when I read that, preparing the way for us, that's what I think he means. But again, that's my assumption. So if y'all have a better idea or could explain it to me better, I'd appreciate, you know, get with me afterwards and we'll talk. But let's see here. And then he says, "And you know the way to where I'm going." And then Thomas speaks up. And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Now, I like Thomas here because I feel like I'm very familiar to Thomas. So the Lord, Jesus is sitting here talking to him and he's talking about this place that he's going to prepare a place for him. And they're going to be able to go with him. And he says, "I'm going to come back so you can follow me. I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way where I'm going." And so he basically tells them, "I'm coming back for you." But then he's like, "You know the way." And Thomas is like, "Whoa, hold up. I don't know the way. I need you to tell me." And so kind of like, you know, if we were going to go and have a home group somewhere that we hadn't been before, and, you know, somebody said, "Well, I'm going to have it at my house. Y'all know where we're going to be. I'll meet you there." And if you don't know where they live, then you don't know how to get there, you know, unless you're going to follow them. But the Lord also tells him that you do know the way. Well, Jesus isn't lying to him here. He's not able to get out of his own way to understand what Jesus is saying. He's putting it plainly, like, "I am the way." And that's what he's fixing to tell him here in verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." And so Thomas is kind of stuck here on the physical, like, where is he going physically? But he doesn't understand that, you know, when he's talking about the house of God and the many rooms and things of that nature, it's not somewhere physical that they're going. And Jesus does a good job of explaining it. He's using one of these "I am" statements here. In the book of John, apparently there's 7 that are of significance. And this is the 6th time it's mentioned in the book. And it's just a form of Jesus and his claim to deity, right? That he is the Father and him are one. It's going back to the Trinity. And when he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life," it's all like a... It's all working together for us to get to heaven. So He's the way. There's no way to get there without Him. There is no other path. And there is no other truth. So I did a little research on truth before tonight. And I didn't want to get wrapped up in it because there's all kind of nonsense you can hear about truth nowadays. Everybody can have their own truth, what their truth means to them, and you can change your truth. Well, really, there's only one truth, and that's reality. And everything that we learn from Jesus and from God is based in the true reality, right? It's not about what someone feels or even a lie that they can tell themselves because they get a couple facts right. It has to align with the ultimate truth. And that's what we get here. There's nothing that we learn from them that can be construed as not factual. And I think where a lot of people get away with their truth is they just don't want to believe. They don't want their religion to restrict them in certain ways. They have a hard time following the law that's laid out in the Bible, whatnot, all these other things. But there's only one truth, and that's what He's saying here. Don't be misled by someone else lying to you, because He is the truth and the life. There could be a couple things He means by life here. He is the life that fulfilled the Old Testament law by living it and sacrificing His life. We all have that ability to go to heaven with Him. But also, the life is the life that we need to be living, right? And so, He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. And that's something that we're going to hear several times in this passage. If you know Me, you have known the Father. And He even goes to say, you have seen Him. Now, obviously, He's not talking about physically seeing Him, right? But when He talks about seeing Him, I was spending a lot of time away from home, being in the military and things like that. And so sometimes, I guess phones and stuff, cell phones and stuff was around. Maybe not, as high tech as they are right now. But a lot of times I'd had to rely on letters and things like that. I'd get letters from friends and family or my dad. And just hearing those letters, man, I'd smile, laugh sometimes, and almost like He was right there with you, even though all you got there is a piece of paper and some writing on it, And I guess something like that you got to kind of experience to really understand. But when we're hearing the Lord say that you've seen Him, that you know Him through our words, we get that same thing today. We're fortunate enough. There's several times in my life I've read the Bible and thought, man, I wish I was right there. I could have been a firsthand witness to Jesus and the miracles and all that kind of stuff. But, man, how blessed are we to have the Bible and everything that we can look back on and really put things together, just like the apostles here in this passage are having such a hard time comprehending what Jesus is saying and going through. But we have the ability to kind of skip through chapters and research and really put it together and understand, what Jesus is saying, what the Father's true will is. And that's such a blessing that we need to make sure that we always remember. And that's what He's saying here. If you know Me, you know the Father. If I'm saying it, I'm not saying it because I'm saying it. I'm saying it because I'm passing on the words of the Father. Like, He is here with you. His presence can be felt by the things that I'm saying, by the actions that I'm doing, all the love and the compassion that He spread through the years of His ministry. All that is the works of the Father. And realizing that is realizing that they're in His presence as well. Let's continue on, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father whom dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And so again, that's what I'm saying here, is that we're able to see the Father in everything that Jesus is doing here, that they are one, they are in one another, that the things that Jesus says and does are the will and the works of the Father Himself. Verse 12, Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Greater works will he do than Jesus does. So this is another one of those passages where it's not that the works that they do are greater in and of themselves, but what Jesus is going to do here after he's sacrificed himself and, you know, after his ascension, we know that the church is stood up at that point. And in one single day of preaching shortly after that, 3,000 lives are brought into the church and saved. And so, when we're talking about the greater works than these, the miracles are not seen as great works in his eyes, right? Because the important thing here is that we save souls, right? That souls are added to the church, that believers are live a life that they're supposed to live and are able to join you know, the Lord at the end of their time here. At the day of judgment, they have a good day. And so after the things that Jesus does here, shortly after that, they establish the church and they start evangelizing and preaching and baptizing and adding those to the church. And those are the greater works that are referred to here. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So again, doing things in the name of Jesus is almost like if you had a bank account, you know, and if you was just to roll up to the bank and be like, you know, Derek said I could take $5,000 out of his account, you know, they're not going to give you any money, right? But if I give you a check, it's got my name on it, and I've signed it, and I said, here, you know, Derek said I could do this. It's in his name, basically. And so that's what we're saying, or that's what they're saying here, is if you're doing things in the name of Jesus, and not that saying in the name of Jesus is necessary, and not that it's wrong as well. So usually when we pray, we'll end with in the name of Jesus we pray. Not that that's a bad thing to do, but not that it's necessary as well. It's the intentions of why we're doing it. You know, have we put thought in what we're saying? Are the things that we're saying in line with what He would have us do, what He would have us say? That's how you do something in His name. You have to understand His will, His teachings, and kind of align your own actions with that, and that's how you're doing it in His name. So I've got to the end of the section that I was supposed to cover here in John chapter 14. I covered it a little faster than I intended to. But you'll see as we continue on that all these things, these teachings that that Jesus is saying, it's things that He's said before. A lot of this is not new. We've heard Him say several times that He and the Father are one before these passages. But it's like there's an urgency here because He knows His time's short. And He's really going to be trying to provoke thought. That's why a lot of the things here may not quite make sense. That's why the apostles are asking these questions. But Jesus, You say we know the way, but we don't know the way. Like, we need You to tell us. I think he's purposefully trying to provoke some thought here, to really teach the apostles certain things, to ingrain it in their minds, because he knows his time is short and he's trying to get these things across. So that's all I have for you this evening. If there's anyone that needs any prayers or any service from the congregation, if you would please come now while we stand and sing the invitation song.